If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Luke 10, 25 to 37. Sometimes when we know something fairly well or really well, it's to our detriment because we don't see what we ought to see. Because our brains kind of shut down, we tune it out because we think we know the details. And in this section of Luke's gospel, we have one of the most well-known parables of Jesus, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so often we miss those little twists and phrases and things and we fail to really understand what Jesus is attempting to communicate. And so today we want to look at it afresh and try to see exactly what it is that Jesus is teaching us. And then how can we apply this to our own lives? Luke 10, 25 to 37 breaks down into two sections. The first section, verses 25 to 29, is dealing with a question that is asked of Jesus and a dialogue that goes back and forth. It leads to Jesus to introduce a parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it's in verses 30 through 37. And so we have to see how this parable, which is so well known, fits into the context of Luke's gospel and into the biblical story as a whole. Verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. This man is a namakos, a lawyer. In the first century in Israel, a lawyer was an expert on the Old Testament, particularly the Mosaic Law. And if it was somebody with a Pharisaic inclination, then they would be an expert on all of the oral law that was developed by the Pharisees. In the first century Israel, there wasn't that distinction in the religious sphere versus the secular legal sphere that we see nowadays. For instance, Sharon and Ryan as lawyers aren't expected to be theologians. It's not part of their trade, their craft. I'm sure Ryan standing before the judge quoting scripture doesn't go a long way. But for the first century Jew, where there was no distinction between church and state, the lawyer was predominantly a theologian. And so we have somebody with a high intellect, one who is versed in the law, in the Old Testament, an expert on these things, coming to Jesus to test him. We see already that the man has a nefarious purpose. He's not coming to gain information from Jesus, except information that he might use against Jesus. So this man isn't an inquisitor. He's not somebody who is coming just to gain a fresh perspective and say, you know, there's this new rabbi in town and he's been teaching these things and I need to get his opinion on this. No, he's coming to test Jesus. He actually uses here an emphatic form of a word, and the word means to entrap someone into giving information that will jeopardize the person. He's trying to entrap, to ensnare, to test them. So this man is coming to trip up Jesus. He's looking for some kind of thing that Jesus will say and say, I got him, and use it against him. And we see that this is a common tactic that the religious leaders were trying to use against Jesus. However, it always turns out at their peril. And we see that again here. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up. Now, in the first century, when a rabbi would teach, he would sit on the ground and all the students would sit around them. And instead of raising their hand if they had a question, they would stand up. It was a sign of respect. Now, this man's respect by standing up and asking Jesus is only external. He's just showing some external reverence to Jesus. His motive tells us that it's not, he's not doing it because he has this high appreciation, this high degree of respect for Jesus. And so often we as Christians have this veneer on us where we go through the right motives and processes and different things. And from all external appearances, we look like we're revering God. We look like we're revering those in authority over us. But really, beneath the surface, there's very little that's going on. And so this man is trying to look proper. And he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Teacher asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This is the most fundamental, basic question, isn't it? And an expert in the law, a theologian, is asking Jesus this? Wouldn't one assume that he already knows the answer? Far more complicated in the first century, prior to the cross of Christ. You see, in Judaism, they taught a work salvation. That's why he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Excuse me. He doesn't say, what must I believe, but what must I do? Now, we see this elsewhere in the scriptures where they do these sorts of things. You know, the concept of trying to work their way into the kingdom. And for many of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they thought that they were in. Some of them thought just because they were members of the Jewish race, that for the men that they were circumcised, that God had entered into covenant with them, that they were fine. However, Jesus said God can turn these stones into children of Israel if that's all it's about. Paul says not all who are of Israel are of Israel. So Paul says, you know what, just being a Jew isn't sufficient. But they thought that by obeying the law and by the fact that they were Jews, that they were fine. And they believed that they could bring about their own salvation. They believed it was in an exchange with God. Theologians often call this synergy. In other words, I do this and then God must give me this. There's a relationship, almost like there's a contract that a person can earn eternal life before God. And we see this mindset later on in Luke. For instance, in Luke chapter 16, we see this. Verse 14, the Pharisees love money, heard all this. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. That's verse 13. Verse 15. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves. Chapter 18. Verse 9. He's talking about speaking in relation to the Pharisees. Now, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. There was this concept in what we call Second Temple Judaism where you could earn your salvation by being a member of the people of God and by observing the law. Yet James tells us, if you observe the law and yet stumble at one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. They didn't realize the absurdity of their quest. That really, trying to earn your way is futile because you can't. Because if you do one thing wrong, that's sufficient for God to bring condemnation. That's why the story of the New Testament is so wonderful, because it's a story of grace. You don't deserve it. You deserve condemnation. But because God loves you so much, He made a way. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, Jesus responds with a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, what is written in the law? Jesus is not avoiding the question. In fact, what we're going to see is that Jesus is saying is that, you know how they say there's no such thing as a dumb question? Well, here's one. Jesus is saying you ought not even ask such a thing. The way he's phrasing it. And he's going to ask another one, too, that's a dumb question. Who is my neighbor? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? Now, rabbis were known for doing this. It's a good teaching mechanism because instead of spoon feeding people, you're trying to get them to think. Okay, you're an expert in the law, right? What does the law say? This is our common authority, our common source. What does the Bible say? You want to know about inheriting eternal life? You want to know how to get to heaven? What does the Bible say? We're learning in our study of Proverbs that wisdom is shouting out in the streets. You know, God isn't trying to hide eternal life from everybody. And so Jesus says, listen, God's revealed this. What's his revelation say? What does the Bible say? You want to know how to inherit eternal life? You want to know how to be saved? What's God say? That's why it's so destructive when people get their theology off the radio or the TV and never go to the primary source. Well, this pastor said this, or this speaker said this. What saith the Lord? So Jesus responds with a common rabbinic practice, giving him a counter question. He sends the lawyer to the shared source of authority, the law, God's instruction to his people. Jesus may here also have one of those omniscience moments that he has, where he knows the thoughts of people. And so it may be here that Jesus knows that this man is trying to test him. And so Jesus is turning the scenario around. He's not avoiding it. He's just saying, okay, you give me your answer and I'll respond to you. I'll tell you if it's right or not. So Jesus says, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? Now, how do you read it can be interpreted in three different ways. Most likely, however, this is saying, listen, cite a text for me. Tell me what you think it means. So it has two things. Cite something, you know, give me a passage. But also, how do you interpret it? How do you understand the text? So somebody's trying to debate you on something. You know, let's say, you really don't believe in hell, do you? Instead of trying to defend yourself, respond to them. Get them to think. Get them to work through it. You know, what do you mean? You think everybody should go to heaven? Get them to think. Get them to work through it. And so Jesus is saying, go back. You're an expert. Tell me, what does the text say? How do you understand it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Now, this is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. In what they call the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your might. In the Gospels, they always add a fourth category, and that's your mind. In the Deuteronomy passage, it doesn't have your mind there. But it's certainly a good addition. So this basically is talking about the different faculties of the human being. But basically, you're to love God with everything that is in you. And then he cites a second passage from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus elsewhere puts these two things together. Jesus asks, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says the first one is to love your God, Lord your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And a second one is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus has conflated these two passages himself. He's taken these two and put them together. And Jesus responds to this man, you've answered correctly. Now, don't jump to conclusions and say Jesus is saying you earn your salvation. In other words, if you just love the Lord your God and you love your neighbor, then you're in. In fact, Don Carson, when he preached on this, he said we should be laughing right now. He said Jesus is his response is meant to be funny. And this is how it is. Jesus is basically saying, listen, if you think you can do that, all the power to you. And we see that this is how the man understands it, because he doesn't walk away then. He's pursuing Jesus on this. Because the man then says, he wanted to justify himself. Jesus said, do this and you will live. Now notice Jesus takes something that is intellectual, a thought, citing a scripture and interpretation, and says, do this. By the way, the form of the verb there means to do it and continually do it. It needs to be a pattern of life. And so this man, this lawyer, is he understands what Jesus is getting at. And basically what he's now thinking is, uh-oh, there's only one way for me to win on that. And that is I need to lower the bar. That's why I gave the sermon title about lowering God's standards. Because what we end up doing is we justify ourselves. We lower God's standards to our own level so that all of a sudden we're okay. You know, if we set the bar this low, all of a sudden all of us can become hurdlers or high jumpers. Or if we raise the bar up here, then all of a sudden all of us can do the limbo under the bar, because we've changed the standards. And so this expert in the law knows that the only way that he can do this is to change the definitions. We can justify anything. We can talk our way out of any scenario. We can justify ourselves. And so this man is seeking to justify himself, not get saved, but to justify the mentality he has. Jesus has confronted him, and he recognizes what Jesus is saying by do this and you will live. And so he's going to change the terms. And so he asks Jesus this question. He says, and who is my neighbor? You see, what this man is doing, there was a common understanding from the Old Testament about what a neighbor is. In the Old Testament, we're told to love our neighbor. In the context, it's to love your fellow Israelite. And then later on, there's another passage that says you're to love your neighbor, including the resident aliens, the people who have come and are living in Israel, which the later rabbis redefined as only those who are resident aliens, who are living in your land, who have become full proselytes and have therefore become Jews by religion. So this man thinks that what Jesus is going to do is just answer, oh, of course, love your neighbors, to love your fellow Israelite and love the proselytes. Interesting, a 13th century Coptic priest by the name of Al-Rashid Abu Al-Kar ibn Al-Tayyib, he wrote this. The question put to Christ, who is my neighbor, is asked in order that he, that is Jesus, will answer, your relative and your friend. The lawyer will then answer, I have fully loved these. Then Jesus will praise him and say to him, you have truly fulfilled the law. The lawyer will then depart, basking before the people in praise of his good works and enjoying a newly won honor and confidence based on that practice. These words beautifully picture what the lawyer is trying to do. He's saying, who is my neighbor? And he said, well, you know, the ones who are easy to love. You know, everybody loves their family, right? See, if you love your family, then you're fine. Then you will have eternal life. But Jesus is now going to totally turn this on its head. Because Jesus is saying, you should not have asked that question. That is a foolish question. And so Jesus answers it by telling him a parable, this story. In reply, Jesus said, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, he's literally going down because it's a 17-mile route from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it descends about 3,600 feet. And it winds around, and even 1,000 years after the time of Christ, it was still known to be a very dangerous, dangerous place. There are caves and different things. It's in a desert area, and bandits and robbers would hide there. And when people come through, they would ambush them, steal all their stuff, and then leave. In fact, one of the later Roman leaders had to send the military in to try to get rid of all these bandits and things like that. So it was very, very well known to be a very dangerous, dangerous place. And usually you would go in groups because it was dangerous. But this man is described in the text. It's implied that he's alone. And this man is going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. When he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes. Clothes in the ancient world were expensive. So it's like that fad that happened several years ago where kids were beating up kids to steal their shoes and stuff like that. Clothes were expensive. So they stripped the man of his clothes. They take his clothes so they can either use them or sell them. So they get this man's clothes and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. This is a rare word that's used there, and it literally means half dead. The man is at the brink of death. And so these are some nice guys. They've come to this man, and they've stolen from him, and they've left him there to die. So a priest happened by. Of course, the priest is going to do what's right. So the priest comes by. And notice it says here in these texts, it talks about that he came to the place by chance. Mine says a priest happened to be going. The text is meant to say, here's a divine provision. A priest is coming by. Of course, he's going to rescue this man. The priest is going to be the hero of the story. So a priest happens by chance, and it says, when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. This is a strong word. It means to go across. He's basically going as far away from this man as he can. Now, lots of speculation as to why this man doesn't help him. Most of it has to do with the fact that he's a priest. He can't go near a corpse, so he's not sure if this man is dead. If he's a corpse, then he'll be ritually impure, and he'll have to go through this week-long process to become ritually pure, and so he's staying away. The text doesn't tell us. The text doesn't care, and the text implies that this man is wrong in what he did. So it doesn't give any excuses for the man. It's saying this man should have helped him, and he didn't. In fact, most scholars now are saying even if he was made ritually impure, who cares? Because the text says that he's going in the same direction. He's going away from Jerusalem, so he's probably come from doing his religious duty. He's just left church, and he's already forgotten what he's learned. He's just left church, and he's already forgotten. In Malachi, it talks about those that are doing good deeds because they're going up to the church. So in their case, they're doing them for the wrong reasons. They're going up, well, I'm going to go see God, and I'm going to ask him for such and such, so I better give somebody $5 just to make sure that God's good with me today so I can go up. Here, the man's just come from a week of service as a priest at the temple, ministering on behalf of God. And there's God says, oh, you prayed for an opportunity to share Christ, right, today? Here you go. Walk on the other side. We do this all the time. We do this all the time where we come and we pray for certain things. And as Christians, we're reminded we should do such things. Then we're unleashed on the world. And what do? We turn our backs. We walk past. It hasn't gone from here to our hearts. We're not living it out. This is meant to be a strong, strong indictment. So he goes by. Then a Levite goes by. Both of them are from the same tribe. The priests were from the tribe of Levi, but they were descendants of Aaron. So they're a narrow vein within that family. The Levites, they could only do the menial tasks in the temple ministry. They didn't do the sacrifice stuff. They were in charge of cleaning up. They were in charge of music and different things like that. But they couldn't do a lot of the religious tasks that were reserved for the priests alone. And so, of course, well, if the priest's not going to do it, then I guess the other guy's going to do it, right? That's how we're made to think. Well, the priest couldn't do it because he would defile himself. Well, not quite as strong for the Levite. The Levite has less excuses. So a Levite comes by. And when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Did the exact same thing. The language is again the same. He's just come from church, goes out, and forgets what he's learned. Pastors do this all the time. I got to share a story from Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll was talking about he had a lunch engagement after the church service, so he heads out and there's this person in front of him. They're going way too slow, and he's just gritting his teeth and, you know, mumbling under his breath, and he's just, oh, come on, get going. Finally gets an opportunity, goes around. He sees a whole family of people from his church waving to him. Hi, Pastor. And it was a reminder of him that he forgot what he had learned. It happens to us all. But what are we going to do with it? That's the point that Jesus is bringing. Maybe you're getting tired of the same sermon every week, but Jesus is just giving us the same thing. He must be telling us that we have a problem. We don't get it. Getting right to the end of the story, Jesus says to him, go and do likewise. Do this and you will live. For Jesus is all about doing. Learn so that you can do. So, often in the Bible, you see three categories. Over and over and over again, you'll see priest, Levite, layperson. So, let's say somebody like, you know, an Israelite or something like that. But you have priest, Levite, layperson. So, the assumption, people hearing this right away, they're saying, okay, the next person that's coming is just a fellow Israelite. And, of course, they're going to do something, right? So, maybe Jesus is anti-establishment, he's anti-temple, he's anti-priest, which is actually the opposite. You usually see Jesus speak highly of these things in the New Testament. But of course, a lay person is coming next. And then it says, but a Samaritan. Now, we'd already talked about this in brief, but the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. It went back hundreds of years. In 722, when the northern kingdom was taken into exile by the Assyrians, not all of the northern kingdom, the Israelites, were taken. In fact, only a small group was taken. Several thousand, but it was only a small percentage, maybe 5% of the population was actually taken. They only wanted the cream of the crop. So they wanted the educated people. They wanted the crafts people. They wanted the nobility. These are the people that they took. They left the average folk in the land. But what the Assyrians would do is they would take people from other places that they'd conquer, and they would plant them in other places. The idea was so that the people weren't quite a cohesive unit. You got people that don't even speak the same language living together. People with different religions. You know, Israel was fairly rare in the ancient world of being monotheist, believing only in one God. So you stick a bunch of polytheists who speak a different language, and it makes things difficult. Well, over time, the religion changes a bit. It becomes a bit syncretistic. In other words, you're mixing stuff together, so it's not pure anymore. And the culture changes, and all of a sudden you have Jews who were told to only marry Jews now marrying the foreigners. So, they had a different theology than the Jewish people. The Jews thought that they were half-breeds because they were half-Jewish. But for them, you may as well be a full Gentile. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. Their book's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. So they only believe in the first five books. They don't like the rest. They don't like anything to do with David and the Messiah coming from David, because David came from the southern kingdom before it split, obviously. But Jerusalem is where David was established, and that's in the southern kingdom. So they were very anti-southern kingdom. So they didn't like the rest of the books. And they thought that, for instance, they thought that Elijah was a heretic and all kinds of things like this. They had poor things. They hated the fact that the Jews had their temple in Jerusalem, because they set up their own temple on a mountain slope in Gerizim. And then they also had some bad blood because during the Maccabean period, when the Jews revolted against the Greeks and they got independence, the Jews went up into Samaria and they just decimated the place, including utterly destroying their temple. So you can see why they don't like them. In fact, the Samaritans tried to get back, because later on what they did is they snuck into Jerusalem the night before the Passover, and they put human bones in the temple precincts to defile it, so the Jews couldn't worship in the temple during Passover. So they hated each other. So you need to come up with a modern example. You know, maybe a good modern example would be like in Uganda, where you have two tribes that utterly hate each other because one tried to genocide the other. You had the former Yugoslavia, where you get groups that hate each other. You get, a Jew living in the Second World War, knowing what's going on in Germany with all the concentration camps. So the story from a Jewish perspective during the Second World War is a Nazi concentration camp worker becomes the hero of the story. So this is the least likely character to be the hero. And so there's this Samaritan comes, and as he traveled, he came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He had compassion towards him. Remember, it's not just the Jews that don't like the Samaritans. It's vice versa. The assumption is this man is not in Samaria, but he's in Judea. The assumption for this man should be that it's a Jew that's laying on the side of the road. This man didn't see Jew Samaritan. He saw a human being, somebody made in the image of God, laying there destitute. And said he had pity on him. You know, we can speculate, why didn't the priest and the Levite have pity on him? Shouldn't love be the ultimate ethic? So he had pity on him. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds. Most likely he shredded his own clothing to make bandages. He's probably not carrying on his horse or a mule a big emergency pack with bandages and all these things. He's got to make his own stuff. So he's tearing his clothes at his own expense to provide bandages for this man. Not only that, does it say, but it says that he poured on oil, which was known to soften the wounds, and wine, which was known to be a disinfectant. So he's taking care of the man's wounds. Well, he doesn't then just say, okay, you're good enough. You'll probably survive until a Jew can come by and take care of you. But then it says concerning him that then he put the man on his own donkey. Now, the word there isn't actually donkey. It's a beast of burden. So it can be a horse or a donkey, but that works good enough for us. So the man isn't walking. Now he's walking. So he's giving up his own comfort for this man. He brought him to an inn, which is probably a byway station. He's not going to the Holiday Inn or the Ritz-Carlton or pick your hotel. But it's some little thing where he probably slept on straw and these sorts of things. So don't even think of it in the modern sense of an inn. It's not a place of comfort. And he puts them there, and it says he took care of them. The next day, he took out two denarii. Now, a denarii was a lot of money, because a denarii was a day's wage for a laborer. And he gives them to the innkeeper and says, look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have. Two things to note. 2 denarii would have given the man food and shelter and care for about 3 weeks. So the man's in rough shape. But what happens if he's not back for 4 or 5 or 6 weeks? Or even if he's one day extra. So it's 2 denarii plus one day. This man says, I will come by and I will repay. The other thing is, if he doesn't, the man would have had to sold himself into slavery. You can't declare bankruptcy in the ancient world. If you can't pay, then you have to sell yourself as a slave to that person till you work off your debt. So if this Samaritan doesn't come back and the man's not back on his feet for 6, 8, 10, 12 weeks, then he may be in bondage to this man for years as his slave. And by the way, studies have showed that innkeepers generally weren't very nice people in the ancient world. So this Samaritan is probably realizing that, listen, this guy's probably going to gouge me. I'm going to come back. And he's going to say, oh, by the way, I had to do this, 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 and this extra. It may never have even done it. So it's going to cost you another 5 denarii. He knows that. But he doesn't care because it's the right thing to do. Nothing is written in the text that this man is so rich that money means nothing to him either. The whole context is talking about how self-sacrificial this man was. How giving and generous he was, even at his own expense, his own discomfort. He doesn't do the minimum. He could have just dumped him off at the hotel and said, you know what? I've done more than my duty. You know, remember what James says, you know, praying, be clothed and well fed and then move on. It's intentionally going over the top to show the type of people we need to be. I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have. Now, the inversion. The question the man asked in verse 29 is, who is my neighbor? Jesus is telling man that that is a foolish, foolish question. This man is looking for a loophole. It implies that there is someone who is not my neighbor. Maybe it's like what Cain said concerning his brother. Am I my brother's keeper? Absolutely you are. Who is my neighbor? Jesus' question. He says to the man, which of these three do you think was a neighbor? Which of these three was a neighbor? The lawyer's question implies there is such thing as a non-neighbor. Jesus' parable says there is no such person. Claude Montfiore, who wrote many, many, many years ago, said this. Love, the parable tells us, must know no limits of race and ask no inquiry. Who needs me is my neighbor. Whom at the given time and place can I help? With my active love, he is my neighbor and I am his. The man was asking a question that was completely inappropriate. He was trying to lower God's standards, so he had a loophole to jump right through. And Jesus said, anyone who needs you is your neighbor. And by the way, don't do the minimum. Do what is required. Love the person. Remember the golden rule, which is parallel to this? You know, what you want someone to do to you, do that to them. If we're in this situation, by the way, the parable is meant to be looked at by everyone in two ways. And we usually look at it just from the vantage point of the Samaritan. We're to be that good Samaritan. But in fact, the Greek text shows that the person that we're most to focus on is the man in the ditch. What if you were in his place? Would you want people narrowly defining a neighbor in such a way that you're going to be passed by? Or do you want them to act in a way that is loving to you if you're in your time of need? Put yourself in his predicament. He's lying half dead in the ditch. And people are saying, well, you know, for religious reasons, I just can't go there. Finally, about 60 years ago, a journal article was written by a very famous New Testament scholar by C.E.B. Cranfield. And Cranfield said that what we need to see in this story is the greatest Good Samaritan as well. And that is, Luke, writing after the cross, knows that Jesus was not somebody who just preached, do this, I know I don't, but this is what you should do. Jesus practiced what he preached. And so Luke's audience is to know that Jesus has gone to the cross. In the context, we've already seen in the previous context, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem in order to die. We saw in the last section where we see Jesus talking about the 72 going out and about healing them and how people were going to reject them. And there's this whole section after section going through about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a disciple. Next thing we see in the next section, we see about Jesus at the home of Mary and Martha. And Martha's busy for Jesus. But Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet. And Jesus talks about there's an appropriate time and place for different things. Jesus is the greatest Good Samaritan. Because look at the story. Jesus sees us in the ditch, half dead. He doesn't go by us and say, you know what, you got yourself into that mess yourself. He doesn't say, well, you know, you're not Jewish. Jesus gets down, sees us in our need. He took pity on us. We didn't deserve his help. We didn't deserve what he did for us on the cross. But he took pity on us because the man is in the ditch. He can't help himself. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we couldn't help ourselves. We couldn't pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and get ourselves out of the pit of sin and destruction we were in. But Jesus took pity on us, and he placed us on his cross, and he bore our sins there. He, by his stripes, we were healed. And you know what? Jesus takes care of us. He meets all our needs. And you know what? He got us out of slavery because he paid our debts. The ones that we couldn't pay for because we were naked, penniless, and we had nothing to offer. Nothing to offer. Now, I am sure that the lawyer was now as speechless as all of us are when we think about the full significance of what Jesus is saying. How can we not feel guilty? How can we not feel a certain degree of shame for the missed opportunities when God has laid a need right before us and we've passed it by and we've come up with our excuses why we couldn't? And so Jesus says to this man, he turns it on his head and he asks him a very simple question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" You see, Jesus isn't focusing on the Samaritan. He's focusing on the man in the ditch. Who responded to the need? And we still see the hard-heartedness of the lawyer here, because he can't even say the word Samaritan. Oh, the heart of humans, desperately wicked. The lawyer replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." I'm becoming more convicted every day of the thought that I don't live out the Word of God. And each day I want to get better at it. I don't want to be somebody who knows information about what God wants me to do and then doesn't do it. And my heart for all of us is to be so utterly transformed by the power of God's Word through His Holy Spirit that we are this bright, shining beacon to this world, that people are utterly blinded by us. That we're radically transformed, that we believe what we profess, and that we live it out. And that we are doers of the Word, not just hearers only. And that we're not carrying this veneer around us where we claim and to be something we're not. That we take what God says seriously. You know, when God tells us to live a pure and holy life, that we do that. That we hate sin. That when God tells us that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, that we do that. When God says if we see somebody in need, that we have pity and compassion on them. Then when God says that, you know, you're to be my disciples, you're to go out into all the world and to tell people about what I have done for you, that we take that message out. When God says that you can't love two masters, you either love one and hate the other, that we love Jesus more than anything. By the way, this is meant to be a pep talk. I'm trying to motivate myself, to motivate you to, you know, why aren't we doing it? Why are we so stuck in the road? Why are we so shackled to the things around us that we're impotent in serving Jesus? Why is it that we're holding on to things where we can't serve because our hands and arms are so filled with needless baggage from the world that we can't lend a helping hand because we won't lay it down? We're so filled with religion that we don't fulfill the meaning and intent of the word. Let's encourage one another. Let's build one another up with these things. You know, let's bear one another's burdens. Let's love one another. What a strange word love is. It's been so watered down that we've taken the word love and it means don't do bad to the person, rather than it being something positive and something that we do to someone, that we actually love them. And we take Jesus' words, we need to be right at the bottom of the pile, that we love others above ourselves. If anyone ever told you that Christianity was easy, they were wrong. Because what God calls us to, His standard is so high. But we need to get to the point where that is our desire. Our desire is to be where God is, where God wants us to be. And so ultimately, folks, if we want to break this down as simple as possible, the Levite and the priest both suffered from a heart condition. Their hearts were callous towards their fellow man. They had religion, but they didn't have love. It was something that was shallow, something that had no substance to it. They were going through the motions. They were doing church. But they didn't have love. 1 Corinthians 13, remember what Paul says, if we have not love, what are we? Yeah, we're just a noisy gong. But he says, I have nothing. Without love, there is nothing. A religion without love is nothing. A profession of faith without love is nothing. And we love people in many ways, in physical, tangible ways. We love them by sharing the gospel with them. We love them by discipling them. We love them by warning them and rebuking them and correcting them and training them and encouraging them and praying for them. Let me end with this. I find this sad to myself as well. I asked the youth in Sunday school, I think it was last week, I said, do any of you know somebody who you would say is the biblical definition of a Christian? You know, when you look at that person, you just see somebody who's just like Jesus or just like Paul. Guess what the answer was? Don't know anyone. Don't know anyone. Now, that's not a slag on anyone. But isn't that something that's... Shouldn't there be lots of those kind of people? We never want to be a stumbling block for anyone else. We want to be the one who's helping. We want to be the one that's encouraging and gently pushing people forward in their faith. But folks, we need to do it together. We need to be those who are coming alongside one another. And we need to make sure that we don't have religion. Religion is a poison and disease. It keeps people distracted from what really matters. We want to be followers. We want to be disciples. We want to be those who love. They will know that you are my disciples because of the love you have one for another. If we love God, we will love others. And may we never limit God's standard to puff ourselves up. But may we be encouraged and say, God, your standard is so high because of the great God you are. And I'm going to pursue you with everything that is within me. If I stumble and fall, I'm going to get right back up and I'm going to pursue even harder. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes your word can utterly convict us, and we can feel weighed down by it and discouraged. But Lord, I pray that today not one person in this place would be discouraged, but that they would be motivated and set on fire to pursue you with everything that is within them. That, Lord, we would not just give up and wave the white flag, saying no one can do that. And that we would just see, Lord, we can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And that if we would stop relying on ourselves or making excuses, oh, the things that we could do if we would just surrender all. Lord, I pray that you would just encourage your people today. And that we would encourage one another. And that love would reign. Lord, where there is bitterness and hatred and anger in our hearts, Lord, may it be cast forever aside. May we come to you asking for forgiveness. And Lord, if we need to go to someone else and ask for their forgiveness, then Lord, we would do that. But Lord, may our hearts not be far from you, but may our hearts be utterly engaged with you. Lord, may we not pretend, may we not be playing some game. But Lord, may it be our life. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have this fixation on you. That having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that, Lord, our appetites would constantly be after you. May we be like Pavlov's dog, Lord, that as we think about you, Lord, we salivate over your goodness and righteousness and holiness, and that, Lord, we would just desire it. Cleanse us of the things of the world, Lord, and make us instruments in your hand. Lord, may we be used of you. And Lord, I pray that you would just prick our consciences, and that as we go from this place, that we would not forget the things that you have taught us, but that we would respond to Jesus when he said, go and do likewise. Maybe not be hearers of the word, but doers also. May we not just quote cliches and verses before you, Lord, but may our hearts cry out, Lord God, have thine own way. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. Lord God, I pray that we would submit to you, that we would not claim to be autonomous, but that, Lord, we would surrender all. Lord, I ask for a revival in our hearts and out into the world. Lord, send your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.